Please be seated. We will continue our reading in God's Word in Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let us pray as we turn to look at God's Word. Gracious Father, may we truly come to know what it means when you say, "I am the Lord." May you guide our hearts and may you open our ears. May we not be crushed under the burdens that are on us, but may we hear and have hope and believe what you speak to us this morning through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Have you ever seen someone come to believe in the gospel, come to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, and as a result, their lives get worse? The gospel declares God's good news of salvation and that he cares for those who turn to him. However, instead of improving their lives, then their attempt to follow the way of the Lord and their attempt to act out of obedience, their lives get objectively worse. I'm reminded of a story from my own family. We lived in Chicago in the early 80s, and my dad became a Christian fairly late in life. And after he became a Christian, he decided that he needed to have his, the way he lived as a Christian, affect the way he worked in his work. And he was a salesman, a successful salesman at the time for a company that was marketing VHS tape. VHS at this time, you know, those VHS, some of you kids might not even remember what VHS is at this point, but VHS at the time was locked in a format struggle with Betamax. And these two formats were vying to see which would become the dominant form of home video entertainment in the United States. And my dad was on the VHS side of that. But what you might not know is that the reason why VHS beat Betamax in the format struggle is because VHS was adopted by the porn industry. And so a lot of those people who were advocating and selling VHS would frequently have to go to these conventions and market this product. But when my dad had started working for the company, he had had an agreement with his manager that he would not have to be involved in that side of the business. He would be involved in other sides of the VHS business. And this arrangement worked fine until he got a new manager who put pressure on him to go to these pornography conventions and such. Now, because he was a Christian, my dad decided that for both business reasons and personal reasons, this was not something he could do as a Christian. And so he started praying that God would move him. Right, that he would be able to come out from that company and go somewhere else. And shortly after he began praying this prayer, miraculously he got a call from a company in Indiana that said, hey, we're a Christian company. We would like to hire you to come and be our sales manager of this Christian company in Indiana. Everybody was very happy. My dad was thrilled about this. God, I see what you're at work. You're calling us in obedience. And so we sold our house in the suburbs of Chicago, moved to Indiana in the middle of the farm fields. And so it seemed we were brought into the land of Goshen. We moved to Goshen, Indiana, to the promised land, it seemed. But the job turned out to be an absolute nightmare. And within a year and a half, my dad was fired from this well-paid sales manager position. And the only work he could find was working at the local meatpacking plant in the incinerator, which was shoveling boxes into this big incinerator and then getting into this hazmat suit and going and shoveling out all these boxes. You can imagine the big change from being the sales manager of a successful company to shoveling boxes into a fire for minimum wage within a short period of time. My dad thought he is following God by obedience in deciding to give up this job in Chicago, but by all metrics, his life and the life of his family got objectively worse. Have you ever felt this way? Have people you've known and loved felt this way? They're seeking to follow God. They step out in obedience, and things get worse, not better. I think all of us, if we're honest, have experienced something of this or have known people who have experienced this. And this can cause deep doubts in God and in his messengers. And this is basically what happens to Moses and the people of Israel in the text we just read. The gospel comes. The good news that God is acting to free his people comes to the people. They believe it and they act on it. And Moses and Aaron go to the Pharaoh and say, God has said to let the people go. And their lives get worse. They already were in a bad situation. They already were in slavery. They already were crying out because of their bondage. They think, we can't take it anymore. We're crying out to God. And it gets worse. And the people blame Moses. And Moses complains to God. So as we look at this text, the question we want to have in our minds is, what do we do when the gospel comes and makes your life worse? What are you to do? What are you to do with people who that happens to them? The gospel comes to them and their lives get worse. They try to obey God and their lives get worse. And we'll look at this under three, kind of just following the structure of the text. We'll look at Moses and Aaron as they go to Pharaoh. We'll look at the foreman as they go to Pharaoh. And then we'll look at Moses as he goes to God and God speaks to him. But first, Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh. As we read earlier, and as we said, when this good news of salvation comes to the people, they're heartened. And just remember, Moses had been terrified about what was going to happen when he came to the people. He told God over and over again, the people aren't going to believe me. They're not going to believe that God met with me. But God says, go, and I will be with you. And he obeys, and the people believe, and they worship. And now Moses goes to the presence of Pharaoh to ask Pharaoh to let the people go into the wilderness to worship God. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Notice here again one of the main themes we've been talking about in the book of Exodus. They're asking for Pharaoh to let them go, but not freedom for freedom's sake, to let them go that they may serve the Lord, to let them go they may meet with God and worship him. But Pharaoh is less than impressed. Verse 2 of chapter 5. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh here poses the main question of the book of Exodus. The question which God will answer throughout the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? That is the question that kind of permeates the whole book. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh knows the answer, or at least he thinks he does. Who is the Lord? He's nothing. Who is the Lord? I'm descended from the gods. Who is this God? Why shall I listen to this God of these Hebrew slaves? Why should I let the people go? I do not know this Lord you speak of, and I will not let Israel go. Now, those of us who have read the entire book of Exodus know that by the end, Pharaoh will indeed know who the Lord is. He will know his mighty power. He will know his love for his people. And Pharaoh, this type and servant of the serpent, will know God's wrath. But for now, Pharaoh scoffs at Moses and Aaron and at the idea that he should listen to some god of slaves. So Moses and Aaron try again with slightly different words, a little bit more of a polite request. Verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with sword. 3 days' journey here is not necessarily a space of time. It's more like a measure of distance. You know, people would say that place is a 3 days' journey away, or I'm going 45 minutes up I-95, or something like that. It's not necessarily saying how long they're planning to be gone. It's a statement of how far they are planning to go. And notice the reason why they're asking Pharaoh. They want to go sacrifice to God, and if they don't, judgment will come. But the judgment they're not talking about is not necessarily upon Pharaoh. They're saying, lest God judge us with pestilence or with sword. They're saying, God has told us to be obedient. If we do not obey God, then judgment may fall on us. And you wouldn't want all your slaves to end up dead, right? So they're appealing to his economic interest almost. Because disobeying God was to invite judgment on them for their failure to obey. Maybe Moses has in mind, as we looked at a few weeks ago, his own encounter with God when he failed to circumcise his son, where God met with him and sought to put him to death for his disobedience. But Pharaoh is even less impressed than he was the first time. Verse 5. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. He's saying, hey, these guys are an integral part of the economy, right? You're trying to make them stop from their burdens. This is going to bring the building economy of Egypt to a halt, and you're making them rest. You are a troublemaker. You are hurting productivity. Pharaoh thinks he knows where all this talk of worshiping God is coming from. The real problem here is not that God has met with them. The real problem is that they just have too much time on their hands. Verse 6. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. You see, Pharaoh gives this command that they are to continue to make the bricks. It seems like this is one of the main areas where the people of Israel were engaged in industry. But they were to do it without straw. Previously, they would have been given straw from storehouses, from the harvests, and the straw was integral to the process of making bricks in Egypt at that time. In fact, if you go and look at some archaeological stuff, you can sometimes even, you know, where bricks have cracked, you can see the straw in the bricks. And for whatever reason, they used the straw to help kind of bind the clay together and to make it more malleable as they form the bricks. There's an important part to their brick-making process. And he says, no longer will we just bring the straw to you. Now, in addition to making the bricks, you have to go out and gather your own straw wherever you can find it. Now, this is a completely arbitrary command. It's not like there wasn't straw readily available. He does this just for the reason because he can't. Just simply to make their life more difficult. It didn't do anything. It didn't increase productivity. He didn't say just increase the number of your bricks. He did this just to show who's in control. To keep them so busy and disheartened that they will have no time and will pay no attention to Aaron and Moses. And he's hoping that it will drive a wedge between the people and these deliverers of this message. He just wants to make them more busy, keeping them doing stuff that they don't even need to be doing. Just kind of a side note of application. One thing I've noticed is that this is often how the devil works. He likes to keep us busy. Busy with things so that we will have no time or mental bandwidth to focus on the things of God. He wants to keep us busy. He might do it with pleasure. That's often one of his main tactics. But in this case and in others, he just keeps us busy with work, busy with all these other things, things that really don't matter that much. But they certainly seem like they matter because they're imposed on us. The devil does not want us to have true rest from our labors, because he knows that will give us time and ability to dwell on the things of God. So he'll fill our lives with little things and little frustrations to keep us scattered. And as the people of Israel spread out over the land looking for straw, he wants to keep us scattered and spread out, running this way and that. Because true rest is one of the devil's greatest fears. And so we must recognize this and recognize why one of the most important commands in the Ten Commandments is a command to do what? Rest. Because we need it. The command to rest is for our good, and the devil wants you to do anything but rest. So recognize that in your own lives when you see the busyness proliferating. Recognize that that in itself might be the devil trying to keep you from him, to cause you to make your same number of bricks but without straw, just because he can. Well, when predictably the people fail to meet their quota because of the lack of straw, because they are already under heavy burdens in their work, the foreman of the people of Israel, the Israelites who were to oversee the work of the Israelites, were beaten. Why didn't you make the number of bricks you were supposed to make? Why didn't you do it? And they're beaten. Notice not all the people are beaten, but the foremen, the upper class slaves, shall you say, are beaten. And they figure there must be some mistake. And so they go to Pharaoh. Verse 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh. Notice this language of crying to Pharaoh. This is the same language which will be elsewhere used of crying to God. They're appealing to Pharaoh as to a God. They say to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." You know, Pharaoh, surely there must be some mistake. You know, we're trying to make the bricks, and your people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're crying out to Pharaoh the same way earlier it's said they cried out to God because of their burdens. Verse 17, but Pharaoh has no sympathy. "You are idle, you are idle! That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you still must deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." Pharaoh puts them off. "You're idle. You're lazy. You don't have enough work to do. That's why you're all this God stuff. That's why all this talk about the Lord." And when they went out, they realized that they were in a difficult situation. And as they come out, there, it seems, are Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them when they're coming out. You can almost see Moses and Aaron standing there waiting for the people, the foremen, to come out. And so how did it go? And they said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and put a sword in their hand to kill us." Notice who they're concerned about angering. Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who is the most important one in their lives. They're worried about angering Pharaoh, and they blame Moses and Aaron. And notice, it's ironic, they ask the Lord to judge Moses and Aaron. Right? They invoke the name of Yahweh and say, "Yahweh, judge you for making us stink in the eyes of Pharaoh. All you've done is made our lives worse with all your talk of freedom and a promised land. You bring this message of good news that God is bringing us out of this land, and all you've done is made our work harder and made us get beaten, and things have just gotten objectively worse." Now, while the people turned to Pharaoh and cried out to him, Moses, in verse 22, turns to the Lord the people have invoked a curse on him because of his bringing of the gospel to them. Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Do you sympathize with this prayer? Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? At first it might seem like a bit of an impudent prayer. He says the Lord has done evil to his people. Now, evil here doesn't necessarily mean evil in the moral sense, but evil in the sense of bad things are happening. You have brought about these bad things. Why are you doing these bad things to your people? You've made the situation worse. I come saying, "God's come to free you," and you, Lord, have just made things worse. "You sent me to deliver your people, but all I've accomplished is nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. You have not done what you promised. You sent me with a message of deliverance, and you haven't delivered the people at all." Now, I think we should be too careful to be hard on Moses here, because his complaint echoes many of the themes we say, for instance, here in the Psalms, where when the psalmists recognize that God has made promises and this life and these circumstances don't match with these promises, who does the psalmist turn to? He turns to God and brings his complaint, an appropriate complaint, to God. And so Moses is turning and speaking to the one who he knows is really in charge. He doesn't go back and appeal to Pharaoh again. He turns to the one who he knows is in charge. Moses recognizes God's sovereignty in all this. He knows this is God's doing. He's not happy about it, but he knows who's the one who's in charge here. I wish sometimes we prayed more like Moses. I wish that when things got rough for us, that we wouldn't just kind of shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. But we would turn and talk to the one who is actually in charge. Because God invites Moses to and us to come and bring our complaint before God, but we have to be sure to listen to his answer. I think often we tend to bottle up our feelings and then pray to God using kind of sanitized language. Oh, well, your will be done. That's not how the people in the Bible pray. They come and they're open and honest with God. I think many of us have had experiences like Moses. We sought to follow God. In fact, I know some of your stories. You sought to follow God, you made a move, you made a job change or something, and things have gotten worse. You feel like maybe the devil has you on one of those extendable leashes, right? Those that can run out to about 30 feet. And God calls you to run towards him, and you're like, I'm setting you free. And you start running where God says, and all of a sudden you realize you're still connected to that leash, and you hit the end of it, boom, and you're jerked back. You're like, God, why did you tell me to come? I'm still on the leash. You realize that you're still in bondage, or certainly feels that way. You sought to follow God by refraining from pursuing ungodly relationships, but now you're getting older, and a man or woman you expected to show up has not. And you're like, God, what's going on here? Maybe you became a Christian and left an ungodly relationship, and now you're lonely and alone. You've chosen to stay in a difficult situation out of obedience, and things have only gotten worse. You sought to confront someone with sin, because you believe that's what you're called to do, and it's blown up in your face, in your family, in your work, in your relationships, in your friendships. Maybe you've sought to live by your Christian convictions, and slowly it's isolated you from the people around you. God, what are you doing? I believe the gospel, but it's only made my life worse. In this, we should follow Moses' example and take our complaint to God and be honest with how things feel and see. God, why did you send me? You have not rescued your people at all. God then responds to Moses. And he responds by saying the same thing he said before again. The same message he gave Moses back at the burning bush, he gives that same message, developed in a little different way, but that same message to Moses again here in Exodus 6. God speaks the gospel again. Chapter 6, verse 2. I am the Lord. The Lord says, Moses, this isn't all about you. Yeah, this is rough. Yeah, you feel like people rejected you. In fact, I told you that was going to happen. I told you Pharaoh was going to be hard. And Moses is like, well, I didn't think that hard. I didn't know that's what it meant. But he said, I told you this was going to happen. I am the Lord. This is all about me, Moses. This is all about revealing who I am. That both Israel and Egypt will come to know God as the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but I did not make myself known by the name the Lord. I established my covenant to give them the land. I heard their cries. I have remembered. I am the Lord. This is the most important thing that God reveals to Moses in all this, that he is the Lord, and the whole Exodus, indeed all of redemptive history, is a progressive revelation of what it means that he is the Lord, that he is I am. This is not, you know, notice that weird thing. He says, I didn't make myself known to the patriarchs, to those before, as the Lord. I let them, El Shaddai. I reveal myself as El Shaddai, Lord Almighty, but I didn't reveal myself as Yahweh. But we know from elsewhere reading that it seems that the name the Lord was known by the patriarchs in the past, but there's a difference between knowing a name and experiencing what that name means for yourself. At the risk of minimizing what it means for God to reveal himself as the great I am, it's kind of like, you know, great sports stars sometimes have nicknames, right? I think it's Kobe Bryant was called the Black Mamba, right? And Marshawn Lynch of the Seattle Seahawks was known as Beast Mode, or, you know, different names which reflect the what it's like to be this person, right? What it's like to play this person. And you can know somebody's name, right, until all of a sudden you're on the court playing Kobe Bryant. And you're like, whoa, you know, now I know what it means by that name. Or your team is on playing, and now know what it means because you've experienced why they have that name to begin with. And that's what's happening here, is that they are going to come to experientially know what it means that God is the Lord, that I am the I am. You're going to know what it means that I am covenant faithfulness. You're going to know what it means that I am the one who was and is to come. For example, you might say that you know Jesus Christ. Many people in our nation say they know Jesus Christ, but that's quite a different thing than having experienced the knowledge of Jesus as your Savior, to come to know Jesus. As one commentator says, to know God's name is to know his purpose for all mankind from beginning to end, and know that you are part of that. God says that this whole thing, all that's going on in Exodus, is about people coming to know the Lord. Because ultimately, salvation is not about you. All of this is not about you. It's about God. God revealing and magnifying his name. However, in a marvelous and glorious fact, the way God makes himself known is by saving you. God is glorified when you are saved. And God is saying, I have given a promise. I have bound my name to this promise. I have said I will do this, so don't doubt me. Go back to the people, he tells Moses. Say the same thing I said before again. And he gives a promise again. He gives seven I will statements. He tells Moses what he's going to do again, and he tells him seven I wills, verses 6 through 8. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God. You shall know this, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now, as we keep reading in the book of Exodus, we realize that God does everything he promised. In hindsight, Moses' complaint seems a little silly, because we know what's about to happen. But when you're in the midst of it, when you're standing there and you're getting blamed for all that's happened to the people of Israel, when you're seeing the burdens increase, when you see that this gospel coming has made their life worse, and you don't know for sure what's going to happen in the future, all you have is the word of God that things will be accomplished that God promises, that's hard. And so Moses comes and brings his complaint, and God preaches the gospel to him again. Sometimes it can be hard to believe. Sometimes, oftentimes, in this life, the promises of God can seem like, you know, The stereotype, you know, cloudy pies in the sky. Something that looks tantalizing but is beyond reach, and then the wind blows and what looked good just kind of blows away. And all we can see is the hardships around us. And this is what happened to the people of Israel. Moses goes back and preaches the gospel to them again of what God will do. And they want nothing to do with it this time. Fool me once, Moses. Shame on us. Fool me twice. Shame on you. It says that their spirits are broken with their slavery. As one commentator says, they are enslaved by their slavery. The devil wants to drive them to discouragement. That's his plan. That's the way he's coming for you, is to drive you to discouragement, to make it so you can't even hear the words of the gospel again, not even trust that God is doing something that's bigger than you, beyond you, and you don't even know always where you fit in this, but that God is doing something beyond what you can know. When things get worse, this is not a failure on God's part. Sometimes it's part of the plan. Because he's patient. Sometimes the person he's being patient with isn't you. Because it's not about you. It's about him. And because it's about him, then it becomes about you. For instance, in 2 Peter 3, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, as there are feeling the pressure of when the Lord's going to return. Now, why is he taking so long?" They felt in the first century that he was taking a long time. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, we have a much clearer picture than Moses did. Our gospel is not so much an I will. We do have I wills in the future, but an I did. Exodus has already happened. We're just waiting to fully experience it. We've already been freed from the bondage of sin. We're in the middle of the mopping up action. We're waiting for the final redemption to come, because Jesus Christ is our Redeemer who has freed us from the bondage of sin and has brought us and is bringing us into an everlasting inheritance. And remember, things got a lot worse for Jesus before they got better. He came to save us, to lead us out of bondage, and where did it take him? Down to the cross. Down to the grave, to the point where things have gotten so bad, God, it's a failure. You haven't saved us at all. God, you, the one you thought would save us is now in a tomb, dead. I will, I will, I will. And on the third day, he rises again from the dead. And so it is with us. My professor in seminary, I mentioned this illustration before, but I always appreciated it and hated it at the same time, is that on his door of his office, he had this picture of the Colosseum with these this painting of the Colosseum with these Christians huddling in the center of the Colosseum with lions approaching them. And then the caption under the picture says, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." It's true. Both those things are true. Both what happened to the Christians with the lions, as they sought to obey God, their lives, those Christians' lives, got objectively a lot worse. And God loved them so much that they considered it an honor to be there. Because it's not ultimately about you, it's about God revealing his name. That they came to know God in a fundamental way there in the Colosseum. The people of Israel would eventually come to know God as he reveals himself in his mighty acts of judgment. You oftentimes come to know God the most when things get worse. And that's why God comes and preaches the gospel to you again and again and again. I will, I will, I will, because I did, I did, I did. I am, I am. I am. far as my own family goes, in the long run, again, we know the short run, but in the long run for us, because our days are not as 1,000 years, but in the long run, our, you know, this whole move to Indiana, our family suffered devastating financial loss. But the move to Indiana proved to be an incredible blessing to our family. Through the people we met, through the community we had, the church experience, the being raised where we were, it was an incredible blessing to us, which we are extremely thankful for. Even though, in many ways, from many objective ways, things got worse because of it. But we have learned and do praise God and thank God for that. But at the same time, as you're living it, as you're in the middle of it, it's hard. We need to realize that just because things get worse when we begin to follow God or when we seek to act in obedience doesn't mean God's promises are not true or that He is failing us. What should our response be when we're facing the last straw? Be like Moses. Go to God. Go to the one who's actually sovereign. Seek His face. Bring your complaint to Him and listen as He speaks the gospel to you all over again. As He calls you to then go and speak that gospel again to the world around you. I will, because I did, I am. And it's when we do that that we truly come to know what it means to know the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may we know the Lord. May we know You. May we know You in particular as You revealed Yourself to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You will help us to preach the gospel to ourselves and to others daily. I pray for those who feel right now that their lives, as they've sought to follow God, have gotten worse. I pray that they will not be pressed down by their burdens so that they cannot hear, but You will open their eyes and open their ears, that they may know Your presence and Your love and Your promises, that they may and that we may know You. I pray that You will help us to minister to those who are pressed down by burdens, that we will speak the gospel to them again. That You will free us from the bondage of sin, the bondage that distracts us and pulls us away, the power of evil. Protect us, Lord. But give us eyes of faith and trust that we may hear You, that we may know the power of Your presence, that we may know You as the great I Am. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we collect the offering, we will sing hymn.